Thank you. There are times when I know what I want to say in a sermon. I know what the focus of the sermon should be. I know because I am so incensed about what is happening, so passionate about a way forward, so boiling inside, I know exactly what I have to say. The trouble is, when I settle down and write the sermon, it never gets close to being finished. And it's times like that that Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, is almost a mocking sound to me. This is the word to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The truth is, I can struggle as much as I like. Unless the Lord comes in the writing of the sermon doesn't have any impact. For a sermon to be a sermon, for it to be the Word of God, and to have that proof of the Word of God, that long-term changing, that long-lasting change, that impact, then the Holy Spirit has to be at work. And church life is the same. We can huff and puff over a project. We can pray over it and convince ourselves that it's a really good idea to do this thing. And yet, despite our huffing and puffing, despite our praying over it, it seems to go nowhere. And I wonder whether there are times we need to pause and reflect on Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Not only that, when I hear that and see that in this context, I'm reminded of Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6, the critique that the Lord gives through Haggai. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says: give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You put on clothes, but you're never warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in them. And it leads me to wonder how many times we have tried to do things in our own strength because of our own personal will, and how many times it has failed simply because they are of us and not of the Lord himself. And I wonder how much more efficient we would be if we spent more time listening to the Lord in prayer than asking him to bless what we're actually doing. I wonder how much more the church would thrive if we recognized that actually we can huff and puff as much as we like. The real building work is done by the Lord Almighty. Now, I guess by the time we get to Zechariah chapter 4, we've sort of become used to this format of a dream, specifically a dream with a guiding messenger, a dream that usually has a primary focus. And here, Zechariah 4, at first glance, we might find is a little bit more fragmented, a little bit more of a disjointed encounter. And then when you add to this the temptation of preachers to pull out the words, not by might, not by spirit, but my power, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. Or the verse later on that says, who despises the year of small things or the day of small things, simply because they make a good strap line in a sermon. You begin to maybe see where it's easy to get sort of a bit caught up in the fog of Zechariah 4. Having said that, the Old Testament scholar Elizabeth Achtermeyer suggests that actually verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord, is the key to unlocking what's going on here. It's the key to understanding this passage. Now, I tend to agree, because this is a passage that speaks about the prophetic role of a nation, of Israel as a nation. and the supporting role that the two prophets of the time, Zechariah and Haggai, play in that prophetic role. Now, maybe I should clarify what I mean by prophetic. I've done it before, but maybe I need to do it again, because what I don't mean here is I do not mean the sort of prophecy that says, this is what the Lord says is going to happen, that foreseeing, that foretelling, that looking into the future as if it's a crystal ball and saying, this is what's going to happen years from now. I'm not talking about that sort of prophetic word. I'm talking about the word that speaks in the here and now and speaks truth to power. The word that sets captives free, because it is a word of the moment that suddenly brings freedom, unlocks a door, unlocks an emotion that sets you free. A word that brings light into an otherwise dark situation and changes it completely. You know, when you're in one of those conversations and you're desperately trying to wrestle with a situation and somebody says, well, what if we did this? And suddenly the whole thing is unlocked and it becomes a lot easier to understand. It's one of those words. It's a life-giving word. And while delivered by us, to us by human beings, for it to be effective, it must have its origins in God. Hence the word, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. Why that's such a key point to this passage that unlocks it. Now, interestingly, this passage opens with Zechariah being awakened, or at least apparently being awakened. I say apparently because when we look closely, Zechariah 1, chapter 4, verse 1 is a bit ambiguous. The angel of the Lord talked to me and returned and woke me like someone awakened from a sleep and asked me, what do you see? Some scholars suggest that Zechariah is describing that sort of groggy state, you know, when you wake up, you've slept too heavily, you wake up too quickly, and you're sort of a bit woozy, not really able to engage. But I wonder whether actually what's happening here is Zechariah is being awoken from a dream within a dream, a vision within a vision. And so the continuing experience of Zechariah is this still this dreamlike experience where he's trying to make sense of all that's going on around him, this post-exile return to the promised land, this struggle with building a new temple, this struggle with trying to keep the Lord central to what they're doing. And as he emerges into this, he sees the image of a lampstand and the two olive branches. This lampstand's really interesting because it's not the traditional seven branches branched lampstand. We know it's the menorah, the candlestick you often see in Jewish settings, in Jewish contexts. It's not that. It's also not related to Solomon's 10 temple lamps mentioned in 1 Kings 7:49. It's something completely different. And scholars believe it's something similar to what archaeologists have begun to find in parts of Israel. It's a tall cylindrical column, probably tapered, with a bowl on the top. And around the rim are other bowls, each with seven wicks. So in the end, you get 49 lamps. This is like a giant chandelier. This is a big lamp and produces lots of light. And it requires lots of fuel. Hence the image of the olive tree on either side. Hence the word of the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. A lamp this size cannot be fueled by human effort. But its size is not just the only important thing here. The fact that it's made of solid gold is significant. This is a precious thing. This is valuable. And lampstands this size and of this value are reminders of the significance of the Lord's, how much the Lord places a value on his relationship with his people. Something important here, because the original relationship that the Lord has with his people, that covenant promise, that God forms with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is that Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the grains of sand on a beach, or as numerous as the stars in the sky. But it's more than a promise to a certain select group of people, because those people, the people of God, will become a blessing to all nations. And so this is a blessing to all nations. Whilst there is the potential, the real potential, for Israel to become a truly blessed nation, that blessing is to be passed on. And while you might want to argue that the relationship between the Lord and Israel has been superseded by his relationship with the church, that much wider relationship, if we are to call ourselves the people of God, then we are to be a blessing much more than just to ourselves, but a blessing to all nations, beginning locally, going nationally, and then going internationally. We are to be a light to the world, to bring a light to the light of life, a word of light, a word of for the moment, a prophetic voice in our nation, in our city, in our wider world. We're to be the sort of organization, the sort of group of people that when others encounter us, we bring freedom. We set people free. So we are, hence our engagement in ITAC, bringing freedom from homelessness, poverty, injustice. If we're to be light of the world, we must generate actions that bring new life to the people we speak to and the situations we speak into. But we don't do this in our own strength or because of our own desire. It's only because we become open channels for God's Spirit that can filter through us. It's only as the relationship, our relationship as individuals and as a church together, draws on God for its fuel, the Lord's Spirit, that we can become a people of light. This leaves me wondering how we ensure we are continually drawing on the Lord's Spirit. How does he fuel us? Something else interesting here, because either side of this huge lampstand with its 49 lamps bringing a blaze of light when it's wherever it is, there are two olive branches. Now, I've already hinted that olive branches were to provide fuel to the lamp, and it signifies that olive oil is that which is burnt in these lamps to provide light. But it's more than that, because when Zechariah asks for an explanation, he's told these are the two anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. In some translations, it reads, these are two who bring oil to serve over all the earth. When Zechariah is given this vision in his time, when this is written, it's in the time of post-exilic rebuilding. It's a time of rebuilding a people, rebuilding a temple after all that exile had caused them. And the two anointed ones are the two prophets who are in place at the time. They're Haggai and Zechariah. And the implication is that these two prophetic voices, these voices who are not afraid to speak a word of rebuke as well as a word of praise and affirmation, they will fuel Israel not only to continue, but indeed complete the process of rebuilding. And then they will be, and as they rebuild, they will be a light in the darkness, bearing witness to their God and to the nations of all people. This is a passage about ministry and those who serve as ministers of God's word, as pastors and prophets. Because as they, it is through their words, anointed by God's Spirit, that truly life-giving words are given. But as I mentioned before, for those words to be truly life-giving, they must originate and be fueled by God. It's through the anointed words of Zechariah and Haggai that the building project that people will are undertaking will find its fruition, will be kept on track, will be kept on focus, will be finished. It's interesting, this, because whenever I meet with churches, and I meet with them quite a lot, with the possibility of being their minister, you quickly get the sense that many congregations want to know what the minister is capable of, what they will do for us, whether they can reach out to a community and bring the community in, whether they can have the ability to gather young families in. And it's the conversation very quickly becomes all about what the minister can do for us. Whereas here in Zechariah 4, the emphasis is different. The emphasis is on building the Lord's people for work, fueling God's people for work. If this is the case, then the minister as prophet provides fuel to God's people, feeds them with his word, rebukes when necessary, encourages, motivates, but most of all, taps into God's Spirit so that when they speak, they bring fuel to the whole community, so the whole community can be a light to the world. Which means as a church, as the body of people, we become a light in our community. And our ministers help provide that fuel. It leaves a question. How do we encourage the minister to be a tap, to tap into God's Spirit? How do we encourage them to make sure when they speak, they are really filled with God's Spirit? My experience, it comes from time and taking time to listen in prayer and to read the scriptures and to listen what they have to say. Seems to provide time for the minister to read and pray is to give them time to tap into God's Spirit. And I have to say that my experience here is that you're really good at that. Really good at giving me time to do that. An opportunity to draw on the fuel of the Lord. But there's something else here as well. Something that I've skipped over and not mentioned. And it comes in verse 10. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, will rejoice when they see the capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. I've mentioned this verse before, and we've looked at it in the context of Haggai. The way people become disillusioned because the temple that they're rebuilding is not going to be as big and as bright and as shiny as the one that has gone before. Because they are disillusioned, they just give up. They, we're not doing this anymore. This is not as good as it used to be. So they just give up. They lose interest. They lose motivation. But while the people might feel disillusioned, the Lord is very upbeat. He's very upbeat about what this new temple is going to be like. There's a discontinuity here. And you see that as you begin to decode what it means about the eyes of the Lord are involved in this. Because the eyes are the gateway to the soul in an Old Testament context. It's like a gambler who looks into the eyes of his opponent so he can know what cards they're holding in their hand. Something about the Lord's eyes are able to provide that light into the darkest of situations. So in the scriptures, in both the Old Testament and the New, the eyes are seen as the window to the soul, the gateway in which light is brought into the soul. And so when he speaks of his eyes ranging throughout the whole earth, there is something here of the Lord bringing light into the whole of a person's life, to shed light in the darkest places, wherever they are and whatever they form. But it's also about bringing light into a wider context, our city, our nation, our world. And it leaves me wondering if we can grasp this. In a time of rebuilding, in a time when we're trying to link you folk on Zoom who join us faithfully every week with the folk here in the congregation who come faithfully every week to be in person, as we try and develop this idea of hybrid church. In a time when the church is much smaller than many of you remember, I wonder if we're despondent, or I wonder if we can see the Lord at work. Can we appreciate the ministry he provides for us? A ministry that fuels our desire to have a deeper relationship with him, but more than that, to speak out prophetically in our local area, in our nation and in our world. Zechariah chapter 4 is a vision that speaks of ministry, not just ministry from an individual, from the prophetic. It speaks about a nation's prophetic ministry, a corporate ministry that speaks of God being light in a dark area. It brings blessing wherever it sheds light. I believe Elizabeth Achtermeyer is correct when she says that verse 6 here is the key that unlocks this. It unlocks this whole chapter, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. It's a key that unlocks ministry. Ministry of the individual, but ministry corporately of the church. Unless they are rooted in God, fueled by his spirit, neither individual ministry nor corporate church ministry produces fruit. Which leaves me wondering what our priorities are when it comes to rooting ourselves in the Lord, drawing on his spirit. And I wonder if we're willing to put ourselves into that place. I wonder how it works out in practice, what the practical implications are, in short, what we do about what the Lord says, what the Lord puts in front of us. If we're rooted in God and fueled by his spirit, I wonder how that might turn us into a prophetic voice in this part of Cambridge, in the darker areas of our nation and the darker areas of our world. I wonder how we might be a lampstand fueled by the Lord's Spirit, bringing light to our world. I wonder. Amen.